no matter what the subject is, no matter what the situation is, if we assume that we know what's going on, and as a result, we end up, well, not taking time to get the whole story, it quite often ends up in a problem, doesn't it? In fact, almost always, we end up with a misunderstanding. Those of us who are married, we know this dynamic, huh? You know, you think you know what's going on. Guys, you think you know what she's thinking. That's your first mistake. It happens in our marriages. It happens with our kids. Just the other day, I'm building a playhouse for the kids, and I'm using an air nailer, a big framing air nailer, and, you know, I'm not real familiar with these things, but I'm playing with it. I figure I could put a couple good holes in my head with it. And I'm having fun, and I'm nailing away, and all of a sudden the thing isn't nailing the nails all the way in. And I'm working on it, and I'm adjusting the depth, and I'm turning up the pressure on the compressor, and I'm doing this, and it won't do it. And I'm spending a half hour, and I'm getting frustrated, and my son Sammy is trying to give me advice, and I'm telling him that he needs to be quiet before something unfortunate happens. And after about a half hour, my wife from inside the house now can tell that I'm frustrated, and she sticks her head out and kind of looks around and says, "Well, honey, isn't the compressor supposed to be plugged in?" Sammy had tried to tell me that a half hour before. But you see, Sammy is in this habit of, you know, giving advice when he, you know, doesn't know anything what's going on. So I thought I knew what was going on, so I didn't take time to really listen. And quite often that gets us in trouble when we assume that we know what's going on. It happens with relationships. It happens with projects. It happens with at work or at home, or it happens with relatives or with neighbors. And the result is always the same, that we come to conclusions that are incorrect. We come to conclusions that are incorrect because we make deductions based upon incorrect assumptions. And we end up confused, or quite often we end up worse than confused. We end up in trouble. Well, folks, far too often this very same dynamic comes into play as we read Scripture. We're reading a passage of Scripture, and we think we know what's going on. We assume that we know what it's talking about, and we make deductions based upon those assumptions, and we end up confused. Sometimes we read the Bible as if it's a collection of disconnected proverbs. You ever do that? Of course you do. I do. We read the Bible as if it's, you know, an anthology of compatible but autonomous spiritual parables. Just one neat little story after the other that have nothing to do with each other. Oh, they all go along, but we ignore context. In fact, it's not unusual for us to read a passage of Scripture without considering the context of that passage at all. Or reading as if it has no context, if it has no connection with what is said before it or what comes after it, if it's unrelated to other passages in Scripture. In fact, we often instead of reading it in the context of the passage, we substitute the context of our own situations and daily lives, don't we? We read a passage and instead of taking it within the context of what it was written in, we take it in the context of what's going on in our own lives. And we end up interpreting a passage in light of our current personal circumstances. And folks, to a certain degree, that's inevitable. It's going to happen. You know, as you read a passage of Scripture, it's going to speak to you in slightly different ways. Or different passages are going to grab a hold of you on different days because you're dealing with different situations. And yet, folks, we must remember that every passage has a context and a meaning that is determined in part by that context. We've got to keep in mind the setting, the situation, the intent of what we read. Otherwise, we're going to often end up misunderstanding what is said. Now, often this is innocent. You know, we're reading along and we just read a passage in the context of our situation, not in the context of Scripture. And, you know, we end up in error. We end up in error. And we get confused because we read a passage of Scripture and we think that it teaches something opposite of what we know the rest of Scripture teaches. And so it leads us to bad doctrine or to confusion. Now, sometimes it happens on purpose. Sometimes we read a passage of Scripture and we don't like what it says. And so we decontextualize it. We decide that, well, it can't be talking about this situation that it's obviously talking about. It must be some other situation that's totally unrelated. And we try to kind of distance it. And we kind of bring it into the context of our lives. Well, I know Jesus wouldn't tell me to, you know, deal with this area of sin. So instead, it must be talking about something else totally unrelated. Or those in groups that are seeking to lead people toward what they believe instead of what the Scripture says. They'll take a passage out of context to back up their belief. Well, of course, I wouldn't be talking about this except for the passage that we're going to look at tonight. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, is a passage that has suffered under much, much, much bad interpretation. Most of it entirely innocent. It just, as we read it and we don't stop to consider the context, we misunderstand what it says. Oh, but those who are of a legalistic bent, they love this passage. Because if they grab hold of it, and if they take it out of its context and put it in a different context, they can teach you that if you don't follow their rules, you're not going to be saved. So, we want to pay very careful attention here to the context of this passage. Okay. Matthew chapter 25, let's read the passage. You can follow along while I read it, beginning in verse 31. Matthew writes, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Father, I pray that you would take your word, that you would help us to understand it. Lord, that you would allow us to see it within the context in which you spoke. God, I pray that you would make these things clear to us tonight. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Well, quite obviously, Jesus has been talking throughout Matthew chapters 24 and 25 as we've been studying through about the end times, right? His disciples came to him. They asked him, "What's it going to be like? When are you going to come back? What's it going to be like, Jesus?" And Jesus has over the course of those two chapters, given us in great detail both the signs of the times, the things that we can see that will tell us we are in that season of Earth's history when he will return. And then over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at parables that have been more focused upon addressing our hearts to be prepared, to be looking for that time. And mostly, Jesus has been talking about his second coming. Mostly, he's talked to us about, and not the rapture of the church, not the tribulation of the world, but the second coming of Christ. And since this parable is quite clearly about a judgment during the end times, it's not surprising that many read this passage and they assume, folks, they assume that Jesus is talking here about the one judgment they think of immediately. That final judgment, that judgment that determines who will be in heaven and who will be in hell. But I would argue, as do most Bible commentators, that this is clearly not that final judgment. You see, in the Bible, we have five different kinds or five different judgments that we see. Five different judgments. There's, of course, the great white throne judgment. It's that final judgment at the end, the one that most people assume is talked about here at the end of chapter 25. And then we also have the Bema Seat judgment, where believers are rewarded for their faithfulness. And we have what Paul calls self-judgment. Basically, it's that moment when an individual admits their sin. They come to that place of judging themselves that they might not be judged. Oh, and of course, we see throughout Scripture and throughout living the occasional judgment of God against specific men or nations. But then there's this judgment. There's this judgment, the judgment of the nations. Well, let's look at these five different judgments so you kind of can get a picture of their differences. First, there's what I would call God's occasional judgment. Now, that's not a theological term. It's not something you'll find in a theological dictionary. But I think it's descriptive of what we see. It is my way of labeling those divinely assigned consequences of sin that happen, well, on and off, on occasion, over time. Whether we're talking about death being a consequence of sin, as Paul describes in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, or if we're talking about the way that Paul describes what happens in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked, a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Don't we often talk to people about that? Listen, don't do that. You'll reap what you sow. You know, don't go in this place. Don't take up that activity because you will reap what you sow. There will be judgment on that sin. I'd also include in this God's occasional judgment against nations and against individuals, against nations, cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, that God came to a place where he said, enough is enough. The nations of Canaan that Israel displaced. You know, when God brought Israel into the promised land, he didn't just randomly pick some nations to toss out on their ear because he liked Israel better. Oh, no. In fact, he delayed the coming of Israel to that land because he said that the sin of the Canaanites had not yet reached its full. It was a judgment against nations that had become so vile and evil that they demanded God judge them. Or against people. We see it in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira coming, lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to the church. God judges them on the spot. We see this judgment of God from time to time. I call it occasional judgment. Now, the second kind of judgment is what Paul talks about. He would call it self-judgment. It's what we do when we come to Christ and we seek forgiveness. Paul expressed it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. In other words, if I come to that place where I say, you know what? I admit it, Lord. I agree with you, God. I am a sinner, and I deserve an eternity in hell. If I come to that place and I judge myself, what Paul says is I will not be judged because I will receive the forgiveness of Christ. And on that day of judgment, I will be hidden in Christ and I will not be judged. So there's that self-judgment. Well, the third judgment is what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema seat judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us we must all, and remember Paul is here speaking to the church, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. It's that judgment that happens at some point after the rapture of the church, and it involves only those who are part of the church. Now this judgment isn't about salvation. Don't get confused. In fact, we would probably do better not to see it as a judgment, but as, well, almost a Olympic medal ceremony. It's more of an awards ceremony than it is a judgment, but it's a little different from that as well. There are rewards given for those things done with pure motives and the good things that have been done. Those things that Christ can reward, he will reward. And those things that he can't reward because either they were evil or our motives were wrong, well, they are burned away. They're purged. And folks, don't see that as a negative. I went to the doctor, and you know, as you get older, those of you, you know, who are older, you know this, things start growing on your body that you don't necessarily want. You know, I've got this flap of skin in my under my arm. I'll show it to you after service if you want to see it. But it's getting really long. It's just like I'm going to be able to, you know, like do things with it soon. I can, you know, tie tools onto my arm or something. I don't know. It's not, though, something that I necessarily want. And then one day soon, the doctor will burn it away. I'm not sad about that. I'm not sad about that. And folks, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be growths upon us that will be burned away. It will not be sad. We will be so glad to have those things consumed. Those things we've done, impure motives, ugly, whatever. But those things that we've done that have been good will be rewarded. And we will have these rewards to then lay at the feet of Jesus. Paul puts it this way, probably a lot better than how I put it. Not nearly as gross. For no one, this is 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. So Paul says the foundation is laid. Salvation is completed in Jesus Christ. But then we build upon that. Well, what do we build upon it? Our works here upon this earth are built upon salvation. It is not our salvation. It's built upon our salvation. It's only when we're saved that we're even capable of doing these things that have any value. And whether they be gold, silver, or costly stones, those things that we'll be rewarded for, or, well, then there's that other side, the wood, hay, and straw. It says the day will bring it to light, and it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Folks, those things that are wood, hay, or straw will be tested and consumed. And Paul says, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So it's both a rewarding of that which is good and a purging of that which is not. Now our fourth judgment, and it's the one that takes place last chronologically, it's the one that is most often thought of when we talk about the judgment of God. It's the one that is most often assumed to be what is talked about in Matthew 25. That's the great white throne judgment. This final judgment comes at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and it is the final judgment. It's what's described in Revelation chapter 20. Maybe this will be familiar. John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And so there's the great white throne judgment. Just a little bit of trivia for you. There will be no innocent verdicts at that judgment. It will be a rather monotonous, boring judgment, because everyone at that judgment will be found guilty. There will be no dividing, because there will be none who will be found innocent. All will be found guilty who are at that judgment. Now, the judgment that's left, the one that we see here in Matthew 25, and by the way, you can also read more about it in Joel chapters 2 and 3. It's called the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. Chronologically, it takes place just after the second coming of Christ. Okay, not the rapture, but the second coming. So you have the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, you have the second coming of Christ. And then at some point after that, probably very shortly after that, which, by the way, this is the time frame Jesus has been talking about mostly in 24 and 25, so it fits contextually. This judgment takes place there at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial reign. Now, this isn't the only place this judgment is mentioned. It's described in some detail in Joel 2 and 3. Joel 3, verse 2 says this, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay, now folks, this is not the great white throne judgment. There is no earth. There is no creation at the great white throne judgment. It all fled away and there's no place for it. But here, this takes place upon the earth in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And it says, there I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. So this is a judgment that is very much focused upon what? Upon the nation of Israel, his chosen people. Now, it seems that the end result of this judgment is basically the sorting out of those who will continue on into the reign, the millennial reign of Christ. They go into the kingdom. Okay, they don't go to heaven. They don't step into eternity in that moment. No, they go into the kingdom, into the millennial reign of Christ there upon the earth. And those who instead will be cast into hell. So here it is, the end of the tribulation. Okay? And there's going to be a sorting out of those who have survived the end of the tribulation. Some cast to hell. Others move forward into the millennial reign of Christ. It's very similar to what Jesus described. If you remember back, way on back to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told this parable of the man who planted good seed and his enemy came during the night and threw bad seed in amongst the tares. And they both grew up together and the worker said, shall we go and shall we pluck out the tares out of the wheat? And he says, no, leave them until the end. And then Jesus explains this parable, and he says, listen. He says, in 13, 41 through 43, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and who do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What's going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ? Paradise on earth, ruled by Jesus. A marked absence of sin and the consequences of sin for that 1,000-year reign. Now, folks, this judgment does not affect the church. Okay, think this through. Because even before the tribulation comes, what's going to happen? It's the rapture of the church to heaven. The church is gone off the earth even before the tribulation. The tribulation takes place. And so this judgment, it isn't for the church. People who are part of the church are not even part of this. It's for those who have survived the tribulation, have done so without receiving Christ, and without submitting themselves to the beast or taking his mark. Okay. That's a lot of background on this, but it's necessary before we dive into this so that we don't misinterpret it. Let's walk through this really quickly so that we get an idea of what Jesus is talking about here. He begins, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in his heavenly glory. Okay, now, when Jesus came the first time, Bethlehem, baby, in a manger, born amongst animals, grew up the son of an impoverished carpenter, you know, in a little country that was under Roman rule. Not a lot of glory there. But the second coming, Jesus will come in his glory. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. This time it will be God without disguise. This time it will be God without disguise. His glory will be so overwhelming that there will be no choosing as to whether or not. And it says that he will sit upon his throne, speaking of David's throne. That is where he rules from for the millennium. And it says it will be in heavenly glory. Now, folks, notice this. Those who try to twist this around and try to tell you this is that final judgment say, see, it's in heaven. See, it's here in heaven. It's heavenly glory. But it doesn't say it's in heaven. It says it's heavenly glory. What kind of glory is it? What's the kind of heaven that it's the kind of glory that you would see in heaven? It's heavenly glory. It does not say it's in heaven. In fact, Joel chapter 3 tells us very distinctly exactly where it is. It's in the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's on the earth. Okay, then he says, all the nations, then literally it would be Gentiles. All of the Gentiles will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another. Folks, this is not a judgment of the nations as in, okay, Italians, you're good. Germans, you know, the whole Hitler thing, it ruined it for you. You're over there. Okay, and, you know, Spaniards, well, okay, you can go over with the Italians. And, you know, Switzerland, couldn't you pick a side? You go over with the Germans. You know, it is not a judgment of nationalities, but what it says here is that he will separate the people one from another. In other words, what Jesus is saying is he will gather all the people, no matter what nation they're from, and each one will be judged at that point. And it says that they will be separated one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You know, I think the gist of what Jesus is saying here is that it's going to be a rather obvious separation. I had some neighbors once. We shared a duplex with some people, and they bought two sheep and two goats, okay? Two sheep, two goats, four extremely stupid animals. But we never had a problem telling the sheep from the goats. And you know, there was just a very clear distinction. And if you were going to kill two of the animals just to, you know, reduce your pain in life, it would have been the goats. The sheep were stupider, but the goats were more obnoxious by far. It was a clear distinction between the sheep and the goats. He never walked in and went, oh, that's the sheep eating my flowers. Oh, no, that's the goat. No, it is very obvious. And it says he's just going to, like a shepherd would go through and divide his flock out between the sheep and the goats, Jesus will go through and divide. It says he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, we've begun to see some distinctions that separate this judgment from the great white throne judgment. But there's going to be more. Verse 34 says, then the king will say to those on his right. Okay, so he's moved all the sheep. Those are the good boys, good kids. They're over on the right. It says, he will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. What is the reward? Is it eternal life? No, the reward is very distinctly here, the kingdom. Now, at the end of this parable, Jesus does speak of eternal life. He says they go on toward eternal life, okay? He does not say they receive it at this time. So, the reward is the kingdom. And why is it that they get to go on into the millennial reign? Why is it that they're the sheep and not the goat? It's because when he was hungry and thirsty, a stranger, when he needed clothing, when he was sick, when he was in prison, they came and they helped. It was on the basis of works, on the basis of actions. That's what this judgment is about. This judgment is not about putting faith in Christ. It is a judgment of what they did. Now, you can argue that the reason they did these things is because they knew Christ. You know, folks, I know a lot of people out there who don't know Christ who do good things. They don't do them because they know Christ. In fact, I'm thinking of one guy in particular that I'm talking with a lot right now, and he does a lot of good things. It's not because he knows Jesus. It's because he is convinced it will pay off in the end. Because there's a payoff, so he does good things. This is not about putting faith in Christ. This is about what they did. Now, folks, if this were the great white throne judgment, then we'd have a problem. We'd have a problem because the Bible would be contradicting itself. Because here it would say, if this is the great white throne judgment, that you are saved by what you do. You get into heaven because of what you do. Well, what do you do with Romans 3:23 then? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Folks, that's why at the great white throne judgment, there are not going to be any innocent. There are not going to be any who are found not guilty. All of us are condemned by our actions. Every last one of us, me, you, everyone you know, is a sinner who is condemned by their own behavior. None of us can be justified by our actions. Oh, we're all disqualified by our actions, but none of us can be justified by our own actions. If this were about judgment for salvation, it would be saying that some people could be saved by works and not by faith in Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 kind of argues against that now, doesn't it? Because it says there clearly, it's by grace through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast. How about John 14:6? Jesus doesn't seem to think that you can be saved by anything other than him. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. So, folks, we're going to see. These folks were chosen to be rewarded not for placing their faith in Christ, but rather because of their compassion for God's people. Okay, verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you thirsty? Or when did we see you as a stranger and invite you and give you clothes, visit you in prison or when you were sick? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Again, folks, see how focused it is upon their actions, their works. Not their faith, not their belief, their works. And what it says is that their actions were towards him. Who's him? Christ himself. But they didn't consciously do anything towards Jesus. These guys are saying, well, wait a minute. We didn't know you. We didn't do anything to Jesus. This has nothing to do with Jesus. But Jesus says, listen, these kindnesses that you did to the least of these, my brothers, they're credited to you as if you'd done them to me. Okay, one last time, I'll beat this concept into the ground. Can you be saved by doing something nice for Jesus? No. It's only by receiving forgiveness from Jesus. It's only when Jesus does something nice for you that you're saved. It's not by you doing something for him. So, who are these brothers of mine that he talks about, the least of these brothers of mine? Well, it can't be the church. The church is already raptured up into heaven. So it's got to be those who have come to Christ during the years of the tribulation. Now, during the years of the tribulation, there will be people who will come to Christ. It will be a terrible time, but there will be people who will hear the angels. Remember the angels who fly through the sky proclaiming the everlasting gospel? Then there's the two witnesses. And then there's 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the tribes. They'll all be proclaiming the gospel, and there will be those who respond. And folks, those who come to Christ during the tribulation will certainly find themselves very likely to be in need of food and drink because they will not take the mark of the beast. so they won't be able to buy or sell. They'll be in need of shelter and of clothing. Hey, they'll very likely be imprisoned or sick. And those who seek out to shelter them from the Antichrist persecution will certainly be taking a risk. They will certainly be doing something worthy of reward. Which is why in verse 41 we see that most don't do that. It says, "Any will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Did you notice this? Your actions cannot save you and get you into heaven. Your good works cannot get you into heaven, but they can get you someplace else, and that's hell. Those who are found guilty in this judgment, unlike those who are promoted into the millennial reign of Christ and still have an opportunity for salvation and eternal life, these who are found guilty, they are judged. It says, "For I was hungry, and you didn't give me anything to eat, thirsty, and gave me nothing to drink, stranger, and you did not invite me in, needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me, I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." And they will answer, "Lord, when did we see you thirsty, hungry, sick, unclothed?" And he says again, "The least of these, my brothers." It says they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Folks, as we look at this passage, it is vital, it is key that we keep it within its proper context. If we don't, if we grab hold of this passage and we try to use it to pressure people to do good things, okay? There's a lot of good things that are done. They're called good works. They're rewarded here. They are things that we should do. Feeding those in need. Clothing those in need. Visiting those who need visiting. They're all good things. None of them can gain us salvation. And if we view this as, hey, these are the things that real Christians are going to do, we end up with a works salvation message. And then we end up confused, because the rest of Scripture talks about grace. So folks, we've got to keep it in the proper context. Jesus has been talking about the second coming of Christ, and here at the close of his comments about the second coming, because we're going to switch subjects now when we pick back up, he moves forward to the next thing, to the judgment of the nations as they enter into the millennial reign of Christ. Question. That should have stirred up some questions. Any thoughts, Aaron? At the beginning of the tribulation, everyone who's in the church, everyone who's covered by the grace of Christ is raptured. And so at that moment of the rapture, there will be no believers on the earth. Now, I imagine that when the church is raptured, there are going to be a lot of husbands who wouldn't go to church, kids that decided they'd had enough of mom and dad's thing, who all of a sudden go, "Oh, dude, they were right," and they become believers. I think there will be a good number of folks who will do that. Now, Scripture is very plain. Most people, even when it becomes obvious, they will curse God rather than turn to him. But there will be believers at that point. Yeah. I mean, that's basically what it says. And I don't know how to make it say anything else without taking it out of its context. And they're given an opportunity then during the millennial reign of Christ. Now again, Scripture is clear. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, most of them rebel. Even though they've lived for 1,000 years under just perfection. I mean, just wonderful. And under the reign of Christ, and everything's good. The lion lays down with the lamb, and the babies play with the snakes, and it's all good. And then they get to the end and they just say, no. We'd rather do it our way. Remember the good old tribulation? Let's go back to that, And so, but yeah, God is merciful. And he just continues to give people opportunity after opportunity. Isn't that the way he is? It's the way he was with us. It's the way he is with us as believers as well. Continues to give us opportunity after opportunity to learn, to grow, to draw close. Father, we thank you. We are just so, so grateful, Lord, that we are covered by your grace. And Lord, that we will not be judged for our actions, but rather we are hidden in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is based on your mercy, your goodness, your grace. And Lord, we do pray for your people. We pray that you would bless Israel. God, we pray that you would prosper them and that you would bring peace to Jerusalem. Lord, we see so much in this passage that you value your people. And Lord, we pray that you would just put that in our hearts as well. We thank you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.